This is the word of God found in Psalms 29. Reading Psalm 29, verses 1 through 11, the whole psalm. Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forest, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Here's a psalm that the Holy Spirit inspired David to set down. And when we read something like verse 1, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength, that doesn't mean that we take some of our strength and impart it to the Lord and that he is stronger as a result, because his strength is infinite. He is the Almighty. When we give unto the Lord strength, it's like when we give somebody recognition of their strength or of their gifts. That is, we acknowledge that. And so the mighty are to acknowledge and give recognition that the Lord is strong, and furthermore, he's the source of any strength they have. So you're giving unto him the acknowledgement that the Lord is strong and is the source of strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. The Lord does not need us to add unto his glory. It is us again recognizing and acknowledging the gloriousness of the God who is the great I am. For example, if somebody glorifies God or magnifies God, sometimes the scripture describes it that way, we do not magnify God as a microscope magnifies a bacteria. We magnify God the way a telescope magnifies a galaxy. What do I mean by that? Well, if I take a microscope and I magnify a bacteria, it actually looks many times bigger than it is in reality, so that I can examine it, perhaps look at some of its component suborganisms. If I, however, magnify the Andromeda Galaxy, and I'm looking at it through a telescope, and I say, oh, there's the Andromeda Galaxy. It's magnified to about 2 inches in this particular telescope. Well, brothers and sisters, the Andromeda Galaxy is bigger than 2 inches. As a matter of fact, it's many, many, many light years in scope, and we have simply magnified it to the point where it's not a millimeter, and we can't distinguish it from a star. We've magnified it to the point where it's 2 inches. Well, when we glorify God or we magnify God, it's the same way. We never see him larger than he actually is. That means we see him larger than we did before. Or we help someone else see him larger than they did before. And that's the purpose of the preaching of the gospel. We are to glorify God. We're to magnify God. That's the purpose of our praise. It's not in order to add glory that he didn't have before. It is to recognize more glory than we saw before. So give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And if he, by grace, has not imparted his holy presence in your heart, you will not be able to worship him at all. But if he has enabled you to worship him, that means he dwells within you. And he is the very beauty of holiness. If you love the Lord, it's because he first loved you. If you are poor in spirit, you're blessed because yours is the kingdom of heaven. The reason yours is the kingdom of heaven and you are poor in spirit is because the King himself dwells within your heart. And so you're enabled to worship him in the beauty of holiness because he, by grace, has set the beauty of holiness inside of you. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. Yes, those that are below the firmament, those that are above the firmament, those that are on other planets, those that are in other galaxies, whatever waters there be in the universe, the voice of the Lord is upon them. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And there, I think, is my text. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Would not the King of Kings have a majestic voice? Yes, he does. And I want to examine that a little further. But let's look at the remaining verses. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord can destroy. It can be destructive. A commanding judgment upon the disobedient, upon his enemies. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. If I understand correctly, when the Bible refers to unicorns, it's probably referring to a rhinoceros. Maybe not. But he has a voice that actually brings forth joy. He can cause the cedars and the unicorns to come forth, skip like a calf. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. He certainly divided the sea when the children of Israel went across the Red Sea, dry shod, and Pharaoh's horses and chariots were consumed therein. But think of how the Lord divided the flames of fire when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace, and they were saved there. Not even the smell of smoke was upon them. The only thing that burned when they were cast into that furnace because of their obedience unto God was their bonds. The ropes they tied them up with dissolved in the flame, and they themselves were unhurt. Why? The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calf, and discovereth the forest, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The voice of the Lord is able to shake there the wilderness. The wind blows the trees. He makes the hinds to calf. Those are the deer bringing forth little fawns. The voice of the Lord is a voice that blesses with fruitfulness, blesses with worship. In his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. Whatever efforts there are to overthrow the Lord, whether it be Satan and all his angels, whether it be the leaders of this world and all of their plans, they are doomed to failure because the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Now, when God gives strength to his people, this is not just a matter of acknowledgement or revelation or realization. When the Lord gives strength to his people, he actually increases their strength. They have strength that they didn't have before. When the Lord glorifies his people, they are actually given his glory. They have glory they didn't have before. So when we give glory or we give strength unto the Lord, it is a perception. It is an acknowledgement of strength that already exists as a part of his being. However, when he gives us strength or he gives us glory, he adds something to us that was not there previously. So those were the verses of this psalm. But I want to return to verse 4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. If you begin reading through the Bible, you realize that the voice of the Lord plays a dominant role throughout Scripture. And I'm not going to be able to talk about all the occurrences of the voice of the Lord because I don't even understand them. His infinite expression is greater than my little mind can wrap around. But I do want to talk about seven instances of the voice of the Lord. So count them with me and see if you will stay up with me in this message. I want to look at the voice of the Lord in creation, the voice of the Lord in righteousness, the voice of the Lord in redemption, the voice of the Lord in regeneration, the voice of the Lord in invitation, the voice of the Lord in resurrection, and the voice of the Lord in triumph. So I believe that's seven. Creation, righteousness, redemption, regeneration, invitation, resurrection, triumph. Instead of triumph, I could say joy. You'll see when I get there. Let's just look at seven instances of the voice of the Lord. I think you know where I'm going for the voice of the Lord in creation. Genesis 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. Now, I may have misquoted some of that, and that may have been four verses rather than three. But the point that I want to make is that's the first instance of the voice of the Lord that we read in the Bible. What are the first words that God is recorded to have uttered in the Bible? Let there be light. And there was light. We've got to realize that the heavens and the earth were created by the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. In this part of the world now, we look out on a day like this, and the leaves of the trees are still partially green, and they're partially red, and they're partially gold, and they're very beautiful. It's a beautiful time of the season in this particular area that we live, the southeastern portion of North America, in the autumn for the northern hemisphere. It's very beautiful, but you know, you're able to find some of this beauty every place on earth, every time of year, and God is the creator of it. Who in the winter sends the snow? Oh, tell me who, if you should know, who has designed each lovely flake. What wondrous power did it take? The voice of the Lord is responsible for creation. And what Lord are we talking about? Well, we're talking about one mentioned in John chapter 1, the first few verses. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And if I come down to John 1:14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Who is the Creator? Jesus Christ the Lord. He is the one with that voice full of majesty that made the heavens and the earth. He is the creator, and his voice is full of majesty. So we look at the voice of the Lord and see that it was his voice that's responsible for creation. His voice is responsible for revealing righteousness. So let's look at the voice of God spoken in righteousness. And to do that, one of the best examples I can think of is Exodus chapter 20. And here, this is not Moses coming down from the mount speaking to Israel. This was actually uttered in the voice of God himself. And it was so scary that the people said, "Let's not hear the voice of God anymore. Moses, you go up and hear what God says and come down and tell us and we will obey it." Because they said, if we hear the voice of God anymore, we're going to die. But here was the voice of the Lord in Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And then the scripture goes on to tell us how the children of Israel reacted unto that. But those words that I just read out of Exodus 20, those were in the voice of God, revealing God's righteousness, how he would that Israel would serve him. And so you have God's voice making something clear that men may have known about in their heart because of the work he did within their heart, but this makes it clear this is righteousness that God is revealing to Israel of how they should live and please him. So we've seen the voice of God in creation. We see the voice of God in righteousness. Now listen to the voice of God in redemption. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who created the heaven and earth, entered in his creation himself by his own love and by his own will. And he came to earth as a human being, a little baby born of a virgin, Mary, who was betrothed to Joseph. And when her time came that she should be delivered, she went to Bethlehem for a purpose of taxation or census, and there she brought forth her firstborn child and named him Jesus according to what the angel had revealed. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. The shepherds that were on the hillside heard of this glorious event that night because the host of heaven revealed it to them, and they came and visited. So Joseph and Mary and their little baby named Jesus dwelt in Bethlehem for a while, till he was a toddler. And then the wise men came to visit. And then Joseph was warned in a dream that Herod would seek to destroy the child, so they escaped to Egypt. They came back after the death of Herod, understood that Herod's son was reigning, so they moved back to the town that they lived in when they first got engaged. And this was the town of Nazareth in Galilee. There, not only did they bring up their little firstborn child, Jesus, but they went on to have at least 6 other children themselves. And so they went on, and the Lord grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, and he lived a holy and righteous life before God his Father. And when his time was come, he went to be baptized. He went to the River Jordan, was baptized of his cousin, John the Baptist, in the River Jordan, was tempted of the devil and overcame every temptation, went back to Nazareth and went to the synagogue, and as his custom was, he stood up on the Sabbath for to read the scriptures. He went about doing good. He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He gave power to walk to the lame. He gave cleansing to the leper. He gave peace to those afflicted with unclean spirits. He raised the dead. He went about teaching and preaching the kingdom of God and showing the manifestations of the health and the healing and the peace that's in the kingdom of God. But when his hour indeed was come, he suffered himself to be arrested by wicked hands and tried by wicked men. And they condemned him to be guilty of death for simply saying the truth, that he was the Son of the blessed God, that he was indeed the Christ. They took him before Pontius Pilate to try him before the civil law, and Pontius Pilate declared that he was not guilty. He said, "I find no fault in the man." But in order to please the crowd, he sentenced him to execution by crucifixion anyway. The Lord went to the cross, and when he went to the cross, not only in his lifetime on earth had he fulfilled every law of God, but as he hung there upon the cross, he fulfilled all the law of God and the scripture. He was our Passover as he hung there on the cross to set us free from the bondage of sin and death. And when he had fulfilled all that was written, and he had done all these things, and he had been through the time of darkness, was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When he had paid for all the sins of all his people, then listen to the voice of the Lord. He said, "It is finished." There's the voice of the Lord in redemption. Now, there were other things he said upon the cross, but when he said, "It is finished," it was because the legal work of redemption was totally complete. No man could take away from that work. No man could add to that work. There was no one that would be added to those who would be redeemed and go home to eternal glory. There was no one that could be knocked out of their home in eternal glory. Redemption was complete in the law of the holy God, and it was declared to be complete. That's what the words "it is finished" mean. Who was it that uttered those words? It was the one who was the Son of God, who created the heaven and earth, saying this is the Son of Man, that the work of redemption was complete. I want you to know that the work of redemption was harder than the work of creation. Now that may seem strange to you when you look at creation stretching forth amongst the galaxies and the complexity of organic life and the things that are so astounding, even the inorganic life, such as the mountains and the seas. They're so astounding, it seems like that it must have been a harder work. But no, Psalm 19 declares that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. You know what handiwork means? It means finger work. It's like creation is God embroidering. He's made all those things, and he made them just by pronouncement of his glorious will. The heavens showeth his handiwork. But when you want to talk about the work of redemption, you know what Isaiah tells us? It says that the Redeemer looked, and there was no man. He wondered that there was no man. There was none to help. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation unto him. And that was the work of redemption. His fury sustained him. The work of creation was the embroidery of God. The work of salvation was his heavy lifting. Why? Because he was made to be sin. He who was altogether righteous, knew no sin, lived a life of righteousness. He was made to be sin. That goes beyond the telling. Creation goes beyond my telling, but salvation is even a greater work. And how was that signified? By the voice of the Lord saying, "It is finished." Now, it's the voice of the Lord that brings regeneration. When I say regeneration, I mean being born again, being begotten from above. I mean being quickened unto life. I mean being called unto eternal life in God. And that's done by the voice of the Lord. It is not assisted by the voice of a preacher such as me. It's not assisted by the voice of any preacher. I don't care what great ecclesiastical office they may occupy. Even the apostles didn't assist in this. This is done by the voice of the Lord and the voice of the Lord alone. But Jesus Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." How do I know that's not the resurrection and that that is regeneration? Because he said, "The hour is coming, and now is." The resurrection still hasn't come yet. This is an individual resurrection of a sort. But he's talking about regeneration. He's talking about being born again. Why is he saying the dead? Because before somebody is regenerated, before they're born again, they are dead in trespasses and sins. In that spiritual sense, they have a human spirit. But as far as their spirit being in connection and in conversation with God, they're dead. They're just like, from a point of view of fellowship with God, they're inanimate objects. "Ye hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says. So there's a death there, and that's why there needs to be the one who can bring life out of death. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." One reason I also know that's not the resurrection is he goes on to talk about the resurrection in just a few verses when he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which they that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." That is the future event. He says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming." He doesn't say, "and now is." But when he talks about regeneration there, I believe that's John 5, verse 25. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." How is somebody born again? Here's how it happens. It doesn't involve the church. It doesn't involve the scriptures. It doesn't involve the apostles. It doesn't involve any ecclesiastical authority. It doesn't involve even the permission of the sinner. It is done this way. The voice of the Son of God speaks a commandment of life to them, and they live. The voice of the Lord in regeneration. But there is a voice of the Lord in invitation too. Now, this is not the voice of a preacher. This is not an apostle. Here's Jesus Christ himself, and he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and ye shall find, and I shall give you rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Jesus Christ himself uttered in his own voice as the Son of Man an invitation to those who labor and are heavy laden. Do you know those that labor and are heavy laden already have life? This is speaking of a spiritual sense. Somebody that's laboring under the intense guilt of their own sin. They're heavy laden with that guilt, with that battle, with their disappointment in how far they have fallen and come short of the righteousness and the glory of God. They're laboring and they're heavy laden. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." You come unto him, there's a given rest. Now yoke up with him and there's a found rest. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." So the voice of the Son of God is also invitational. And I want to come back and speak about that in a minute. Let me go to another voice of the Son of God. The voice of the Lord in resurrection. This is another instance where he speaks unto the dead. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the verse that I read in so many funerals, in verses 15 through 18. For this we say unto you by the word of God, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Can you see how the voice of the Lord is what brings about the resurrection of the dead? What about that verse I tried to quote earlier in John chapter 5 about the resurrection? Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which they that are in the grave shall come forth, those that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Does that mean that salvation unto eternal life and resurrection unto life is by our works? No, it doesn't at all. He doesn't say those that have done good shall come forth to the resurrection of life because they've done good. He doesn't attribute that to them. He's giving a description of God's children. Who is it that has done evil? The entire human race, with the exception of Jesus Christ. Who is it that has done any good? Those who are the children of God who have been born again. They're the only ones capable of doing that which is good in God's sight. So salvation and the resurrection unto life is not by doing good, but those that are raised unto the resurrection of life are those that have done good. They're the only ones that can do good. This is the evidence of grace, not the cause of resurrection unto life. I hope you can see that. If you can't, question me. Send me a question. Raise the question. Because there's several places you read in the Bible, and it looks like, wow, you know, salvation unto eternal life comes by doing good. No. It's described, if you look, you won't see cause or because in any of that. You will see that those who are doing good, the only ones that can are those that have eternal life. So the voice of God is the voice of the Lord, is majestic and brings forth the resurrection. Now I want to read the seventh one, the voice of the Lord in triumph. This is the voice of the Lord in joy. And it's a scripture that I just love so much because of the joyousness in it. It's in the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3, speaking of Jerusalem, but you know, the scriptures call the church of the firstborn the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the church and general assembly of those saints there. And it says here in Zephaniah chapter 3, says, let me start with verse 16 and read verse 17 also. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. Now listen to this. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. To me, it's glorious to read that after the resurrection takes place and the redeemed are there in heaven, that they sing this song, worthy art thou, O Lord, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God out of every kindred and nation and tongue and people. That's joyous, but what's it going to be like that when all of a sudden the praise gets quiet and there's the bride, Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ and the groom, Jesus Christ, and the bride is singing his praise, and there's no death or sorrow or disappointment or guilt or shame or any of those partings, and they're singing that he's worthy, and then all of a sudden gets quiet, and Jesus Christ himself steps forward and begins to sing of joy, of his love for his people, of his love for his bride, of that everlasting love being fully revealed, being fully blossomed and unveiled. The Lord shall rejoice over thee with singing. I look forward to hearing that song. I don't deserve it. Not at all. I don't. I look forward to singing that song, Worthy Art Thou, because he's surely worthy. I look forward to singing that. But I look forward to hearing him sing. You know, when Jesus Christ was on the earth, even as the Son of Man, he sung. We know that. Matthew chapter 26 says, after the Last Supper, when they departed and they were on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane where he'd be arrested, it says, and they sung a hymn and went out. Our Lord Jesus Christ not only was one who read Scripture and prayed, he was one who sang a hymn. But oh, that day when he sings in the presence of all his children, sings with joy over his bride, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Now, I've gone long, but before I sit down, it may be pointed out that in five of these seven voices that I've given examples of, they cannot be disobeyed. The voice of the Lord in creation cannot be disobeyed. The Lord says, let there be light, there's light. His righteousness, the voice can be disobeyed. He says, thou shalt not steal, and plenty of people steal. His voice in redemption cannot be disobeyed. It is finished, can't be added to, can't be taken away from. The voice of the Lord in regeneration cannot be disobeyed. The hour is coming in which the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The voice of the Lord in invitation can be disobeyed. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. I think there's a lot of God's children that are laboring and heavy laden. Don't come unto him. The voice of the Lord in resurrection cannot be disobeyed. He shall utter with the voice of the archangel the sound of the trump, and they shall come forth. I tell you, both the earth shall give up the dead, both good and evil. And the voice of the Lord in joy and triumph cannot be disobeyed. Somebody might say, why is it that five of those instances the Lord cannot be disobeyed when he utters his voice, but two of them can? And I want to point out to you that in all five instances where his voice cannot be disobeyed is when he's uttering his voice to the inanimate or the dead. In creation, when he says, let there be light, there was just darkness. It was inanimate. He created it. In redemption, he was dying for those who were dead in trespasses and sins. It is finished meant their redemption was finished. In regeneration, even a child of God is dead in trespasses and sins until they hear the voice of the Son of God telling them to live. So it's always obeyed. In resurrection, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that are in the grave shall come forth because they're dead. And the voice of God in triumph cannot be disobeyed because it's not a command, it's a celebration. What about those other two? The voice of God in righteousness at Mount Sinai and the voice of Jesus Christ in invitation. Why can those and are those sometimes disobeyed? Because he's talking to the living. The first case, he was talking to living children of Israel that had just escaped Egypt. The second case, he's talking to his children of God that have been born again and yet they've not heard about the righteousness they have in their Savior. And when the children of Israel disobeyed God and they committed murder and adultery and theft and false witness and covetousness, they were chastised by God. And when a child of God has that invitation and they don't come to him as a disciple, they don't yoke up with him as a lifelong disciple, there's a lot of rest that they miss. Do they miss the glory of heaven? No. Do they miss eternal life in Jesus Christ? No. Why? Because those are commands God gave to the dead. But to those who are still alive, his voice of righteousness still declares his righteousness. His voice of invitation still comes forth to his children saying, come unto me. So what does that mean to me? That I need to honor the righteousness of God and realize that's righteousness not only for me, but for every human being, for every corner of the universe, there's righteousness of God that is revealed. And when the Lord says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, sometimes I get that way. Sometimes I get to feeling like things are on my shoulders, when really the government is on his shoulders. Sometimes I'm tempted by the flesh to try to establish my own righteousness. And I need to realize and rest in the fact that I should just submit myself to the righteousness of God that I have in my Savior. Does that mean not try to obey? Not at all. It just means my obedience does not obligate his favor. He has given righteousness to his people. Come unto Jesus Christ. This is his voice. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a given rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. There's a found rest when you yoke up with your Savior, the one that's meek and lowly in heart, and learn ourselves to be meek and lowly in heart. Not only do we enjoy the given rest, but we find yet additional rest in being yoked up with the one who has the majestic voice of the Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, dear God, we thank you that in mercy and grace, you've uttered your voice to create us, to redeem us, to call us unto life, Lord. And in that hope, we rest that one day you'll call us forth from the grave with your mighty voice. And Lord, we look forward to the gathering, Lord, when your children are in your presence, singing your worthiness and hearing your joy. Dear God, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our shortcomings. Forgive us, Lord, our transgressions. Dear Father, we pray that you would bless this nation to turn from its wicked ways and turn unto you. Help those children of yours that are called by your name to humble themselves and pray and seek your face and turn from their wicked ways, Lord. Father, thank you for feeding us. Thank you for clothing us. Thank you for sheltering us. Thank you for giving us loved ones. Thank you for this time to assemble in your name and look into your word. Oh, Father, we thank you for your great grace upon us, and we ask that you would help us to draw near unto you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.